battleground for every decision we face is the mind. That's where we wrestle with the pros and the cons. That's where we weigh the consequences of various alternatives that are available to us. And that's where we ultimately make our choices. The impressions that press the heaviest on our minds and linger the longest on our minds will probably determine the course of action we take. What goes on in the mind is absolutely crucial in this whole matter we've been talking about, finding the will of God. That's why we've got to be sure our minds are controlled by the Spirit of God. Remember Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5? We've looked at it before. Verse 17 of Ephesians 5. He says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Unwise. Don't be without your minds, is literally what it says. And then it's not an accident that the very next verse says, "And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." We cannot trust the impressions in our minds unless our wills are fully yielded to the Holy Spirit and He is dominating or controlling the mind. Control seems to be the basic issue in the filling of the Spirit. And the knowing, the knowledge of God's will and the filling of the Spirit are inseparable. The early days of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus beautifully illustrates that. It says in Luke 4 that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. Filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. They go together, you see. And if we want to be certain that the course of action we're considering is the leading of the Lord, we must first be certain that the Spirit of the Lord is controlling our minds, just as He controlled the Lord Jesus' mind. Now, since the mind is the high command headquarters where all these decisions will be made, it must not only be controlled by the Spirit, as we've seen before, it also has to be programmed with God's Word. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." And the New International goes on to say, "As you teach and counsel one another with all wisdom." Counsel one another. Where do we get counsel? From the Word. I'm not going to labor that this morning. We've dealt with it essentially. But there is extensively in the past four sessions together on the will of God. But there is a third matter that we need to talk about, which vitally affects the mind as it grapples with the decisions of life. The mind must be in tune with the Lord. If we want Him to lay His convictions on our minds, then we must be on His wavelength. And the line of communication between God and us has to be kept open. The whole subject here this morning is prayer. The will of God and prayer. And the first thing I want you to look at in your Bible is the challenge to pray for God's will. And nowhere is it more clearly and powerfully stated than in the book of James. Will you turn there, please, this morning? James chapter 1, verse 5. Where James challenges us to come to God for wisdom. James 1, 5. He says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and reproaches not." God doesn't bawl you out for coming to Him to ask for wisdom. He gives it liberally, without reproach, to those who ask Him. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom. That's the major commodity we need as we stand at an intersection in our lives and ponder which road to take. Wisdom. Wisdom from above. James says we get it by asking God for it. That's the source. Now, the central theme of the first chapter of James is basically the trials that come to a believer's life. For instance, in verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." This book was written to Jewish Christians who had been driven from their homes and scattered among the nations. And at that very moment, James was writing to them. They seemed to have been experiencing persecution for their faith. Now, trials almost always present us with decisions. Where shall we go? What shall we do? Whom shall we talk to about this problem? Where are we going to get help? Decisions always attend problems and trials. And along with those decisions, there will be that nagging problem of why God allowed it in the first place. Why does he let ungodly people get away with so much? And his own people suffer so. Why does he do that? Where are we going to find wisdom to handle the pressure that these perplexities present to us? Well, James says, ask God for it. It's just that simple. Ask God for it. How are we going to know what to do when God takes a precious mate away from us in death? How are we going to know what to do when we face a long or serious illness in our family? Or when we lose our job? Or when the car breaks down? Or the baby gets sick? Or the neighbors get huffy? Or the check doesn't arrive on time? Or any one of the other hundreds of problems that you and I face every day of our life? How are we going to know what to do? Well, we need to ask God for wisdom, it says right here in James 1:5. We need to talk to God about it. If we want to know his will, we need to ask him what his will is. We need to pray. Now, while this verse in its context refers to trials, it does establish a very broad and basic principle that relates to every decision of life, a principle which is found elsewhere in the Word of God. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. What do you think those words, ask, seek, and knock, refer to? They refer to prayer. Jesus says, if you want to find answers, if you want to receive wisdom, if you want to know which way to go, then come to God and talk to him about it. Whether it's one of the major decisions of life, like the choice of a vocation or a mate, or whether it's one of the minor, less consequential things, like where are you going to have lunch tomorrow, what are you going to cook for dinner, God invites you to talk to him about it. If anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, without reproach, and it shall be given him. Now, Jesus did that. Turn back in your Bible to Luke chapter 6, because I'd like you to see it, please. Follow Jesus as he faces one of the most serious decisions of his life. There were multitudes who numbered themselves among his disciples, but Jesus needed 12 men to be with him continuously and to receive the intensive training necessary to carry on in his absence. Whom would he choose? That was the decision Jesus faced. Whom would he choose? Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued there all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Where did Jesus get that wisdom? By talking to his Father. Now, if Jesus needed that much time in his Father's presence when he faced a major decision, how much more do we? Jesus prayed all night before that decision. I wonder how much we pray when we face a major decision in our lives. Read the Psalms and listen to King David cry out to God for wisdom, for guidance, for leading. We read Psalm 5 today. In verse 8, David cries, lead me, O Lord. He prays for guidance. Look at a few others, please. Look at Psalm 25. I won't go through the whole Psalter here and read these because there are many of them. But let me read just a few. Psalm 25, 4 and 5. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth. Teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation, and on thee do I wait all the day. Waiting upon God often involves prayer. lead me in thy truth. Turn over to Psalm 27, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. If you want to jot some more down here, they are Psalm 31, verse 3. Psalm 43, verse 3. I'm not going to read them all. You look them up, will you? And on your time, this is my time. I got a lot more I want to say, right? Psalm 139, verse 24. Psalm 143, in verse 10. See how many times the psalmist prays for direction. David must have recognized the dangers of barging ahead with his own plans without consulting the Lord. And incidentally, there's a vivid illustration of that, an object lesson of the dangers of barging ahead. In Israel's earlier history, remember as Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land to conquer the land? The inhabitants of a city named Gibeon tricked Joshua and his men into making a covenant of peace with them. This story is found in Joshua chapter 9, if you're interested in looking at it. Now that treaty into which they were tricked brought them grief in years to come. Multitudes in Israel died as a result of it. Well, at least many of Saul's family died because of it. Why did they make that mistake? The scripture tells us why they made it. It's in Joshua 9:14, and it says, "And the men took of their provisions and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." They made the mistake because they didn't pray. They didn't seek God's wisdom. Now, we cannot afford to make that kind of mistake if we want our lives to count for Jesus Christ. We've got to pray. Paul Little, whose name many of you have heard and whose books many of you have read, tells an interesting story from his undergraduate days as he sought the will of God for his life. He'd been running around to meetings, talking to people, reading books, looking for some kind of magic formula to find the will of God. Something that would kind of ring a bell, you know, or help him see blue lights when he found it and know that this was the way. And he was just getting more and more frustrated until one time at an Urbana convention, one of the speakers at a convention made this statement in a message. He said, "How many of you who are concerned about the will of God spend 5 minutes a day asking him to show you his will?" And the truth of it kind of hit Paul Little with a ton of bricks and set him to praying. Now maybe we ought to ask ourselves that question. Are you seeking the will of God in some matter in your life? Would you be willing to spend at least 5 minutes every day talking to God about that specific issue? That may be the very thing God is waiting for as you wait upon him, looking for that direction. Now, since prayer is such an important element in knowing the will of God, maybe we ought also to pray for one another. As we know of other believers seeking God's will, wrestling with these problems, maybe we ought to remember them before God's throne of grace in intercessory prayer. And nowhere is that better illustrated than in the life and ministry of Paul, and particularly in his relationship with a Colossian Christian. Would you like to turn to Colossians chapter 1? Listen to Paul pray. He had heard how these Colossians were growing in Christ, and that's when he wrote them and said in verse 9 of chapter 1, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every respect, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul knew that the only way they could please the Lord in every way would be to walk in his will in everything. So he prayed earnestly and regularly since the day he heard about their growth in Christ, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He prayed. And incidentally, his friend Epaphras, who was one of the Colossians and was with Paul when he wrote this letter, had joined Paul in that very request. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 12. where we read, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greeteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I would imagine God revealed his will to those Colossians with people like Paul and Epaphras praying for them regularly, diligently. Because this is one way God reveals his will, through prayer. We ought to follow the example of Paul and Epaphras and stand with others before God's throne of grace as they seek his mind in the decisions of life. The challenge to pray for God's will. But maybe some are wondering why prayer is so important, since God has already promised to lead us. I mean, he did make that promise. We've seen that. God has a plan for your life. That was the very first lesson in this series, and we saw numerous promises of guidance in the Scripture. Now, if God promised to guide us, why do I have to ask him to do it? Let's talk about, secondly, the concept behind praying for God's will. I guess the only answer we really have to give to the question of why we have to pray is because God said so. I mean, that ought to be enough. And godly people obey. But I'm also convinced there are reasons why God said so. There are reasons why God commanded us to pray for his will. For one thing, prayer is an admission of need. God wants to be sure we understand how helpless we are in our own wisdom. Maybe some of us aren't sure about that. You see, as long as we neglect asking God for guidance, we're implying that we know what's best for our own lives, that we can really handle this decision without him. I can handle this one, Lord. Don't worry. I got it all under control. I know which way to go. And we're really saying, I don't need you, God. But you see, when we ask him to lead us, we are acknowledging that we're incapable of successfully charting our own course and directing our own future. We need his help. And that's exactly where he wants us to be, every single one of us. He wants us to clearly understand, as Jesus put it in John 15:5, that without him, apart from him, we can do nothing, not even chart our own future. We cannot set goals or establish direction for our lives apart from him. And if we think we can, we're in trouble, deep trouble. God commands us to consult him about our future. Now, God may have another reason for asking us to pray as well. Prayer is the communion of our hearts with him, the time when our minds are fixed on him. And what more opportune time could there be for God to put his thoughts in our minds than in the quiet, meditative moments we spend in his presence? I'm afraid some Christians might find it difficult to hear the voice of God if he did speak to them, because they seldom spend any time talking to him. They're certainly not very familiar with that voice at all. They ignore him for days at a time, never even come into his presence about anything, unless they're in trouble. They live their lives far from his fellowship. How's God going to commune with them if he wants to, when they live in that kind of a situation, you see? But when we cultivate the consciousness of his presence, we become more and more sensitive to his gentle prompting in our spirits. As a matter of fact, God may clarify his will for us while we're actually praying. While we're really talking to him, those convictions may begin to form in our minds. And the issues which have been confusing and perplexing will begin to crystallize. And the fog will begin to lift as the will of God for our lives comes into clear focus. This has been my own experience. God has clarified his will, oftentimes even while I prayed. Maybe you've made a list. Lots of Christians do that. Could be a good practice. You put all the pros and cons, all the disadvantages and advantages of various alternatives. Maybe you've made a list of the reasons why you want to do a certain thing, or you would like to go in a certain direction. Even while we're praying, God may begin to rearrange those priorities, shift around those advantages and disadvantages, transform our very desires while we pray. Now, Peter's guidance, we talked about last Sunday in Acts 10, came in the form of a vision when he was in a trance, the scripture says. But I think it is interesting that if you go back and read that story over, Peter was in an attitude of prayer when it happened. He had gone to that rooftop to pray. And he had been praying when the Spirit of God put him into that trance and gave him that clear vision of that sheet coming down from heaven with the instruction to go with those three men that were downstairs waiting for him at that moment. Came through prayer, you see. Now, the impressions that God puts on our minds are not impulsive and irresponsible notions that send us scurrying off in one direction today and off in another direction tomorrow. I see some believers doing that, and I'm confident that's not from God. God doesn't lead us as if he doesn't know where he's going, you know, tries one blind alley after another. If you're running down dead-end streets, God's Spirit is probably not leading you. That is not the impression that God puts in our minds. The impressions God puts there are deep convictions that form in our souls as we commune with God in prayer. And the longer we wait upon him, the deeper and firmer those convictions become if they are truly from God. God doesn't usually want us to do things in a hurry. Wait upon him in prayer, and if the conviction is from him, it will strengthen each day. And as you come to God and spend time in his presence, even while you're praying, those convictions will burden your soul. If it's from God, that's the way it will be. That's the whole concept behind praying for God's will. Now, we've seen the challenge. We've seen the concept. God does attach a major condition to praying for his will. And we need to explore that, because if there is a condition attached, we need to know it in order to pray as God wants us to pray. Evidently, there's a right way and a wrong way to even ask God for wisdom. And we want to do it the right way. So let's talk about the condition for praying for God's will. And for this, we go back to James 1 again, please. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But, here it comes now, verse 6. Are you ready? But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. There is no guidance, there is no wisdom for those who ask in unbelief. We need to ask in faith. The necessary condition is faith. Now, what are we supposed to believe? Faith means to believe. Those two words are synonyms. Same word is translated both in the New Testament. What is it God wants us to believe when we come and ask for guidance, wisdom, to deal with our problems and our decisions? Well, the first thing we need to believe is that God's going to answer and direct our path. That's obvious, isn't it? We may begin to doubt that if God delays in giving us the answers. And I think it's interesting that James used the present tense in his exhortation to pray in verse 5. He said literally, keep on asking. That's what the present tense in Greek implies. Continuous action. Keep on asking. If any of you lack wisdom, let him keep on asking of God. There's a reason why James put it in the present tense. He wanted us to know that we should keep on keeping on when we seek the mind of God in prayer. God knows the best time to reveal his will, but he wants us to keep asking until that time comes. The Lord's imperatives were likewise in the present tense. Some translations even render it like that. That's literally what he said. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Don't stop. There needs to be persistence, because faith requires persistence. We cannot give up simply because we do not receive an answer as quickly as we think we should. God wants us to believe and to keep praying. That persistence is an evidence of faith. Then we must also believe that God is at work within us, as he said he was, changing our desires and fashioning them after his own. Now, I find that's hard for many Christians to believe. From the very earliest days, they've been taught, and maybe even from this pulpit, because I've said this, too. And it's true. We've been taught to distrust and to suspect our own desires as being selfish and sinful in most cases. But, wait a minute, that doesn't always need to be true. Remember Philippians 2:13? For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Believe that. Believe that God is at work within you, doing what he said. This is a spectacular promise. God is actually exerting his power in our lives, helping us to want the same things he wants. That's what it means, both to will and then to do. That is energizing us to carry out his wishes. Now, have you yielded your will to him? Have you told him you really want to do his will above all else? Did you mean that? Well, if you did, what do you want to do? Ask yourself that question. What do you want to do? What you want may be the very thing God wants for you on the basis of Philippians 2:13. It is God at work within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Believe that. Believe that as you sincerely pray for God's will. Now, there is another problem, though, and I've talked to some of you with this problem. I appreciate folks who come to me with problems like this because it lets me know where some believers are and helps me in my pulpit ministry to deal with problems that maybe others likewise are facing. We may doubt the sincerity of our own surrender to the Lord. Have you wondered about that? Did you really mean it when you yielded yourself to him? Do you really want God's will more than your own will? Sometimes we even doubt that, don't we? Well, frankly, that's a hard one to handle. I'm not sure how to handle it. All I can suggest is even make those doubts themselves a matter of prayer. Take them to the Lord and just be honest with God. Tell him what you're feeling. Tell him what's going on in your soul. Admit to God you have certain likes and dislikes. Tell him about your desires and your will, what you want. But then reaffirm by that prayer Jesus prayed in the garden. Nevertheless, God, not my will, but thine be done. I really do want your will, God, above all else. God knows. He knows that even if we're struggling with those doubts, he knows there is at least a desire to want what he wants. And God honors that. So take the doubts themselves to him in prayer. But when that settled assurance comes, and you believe with your soul that this is the will of God, as he lays it upon your heart, don't let Satan destroy it with any more doubts. God said he would lead you. Believe that he has. And then joyfully do his will. Most of you remember the story of how God led me here. I'm sorry to keep bringing it up, but it was probably the most amazing illustration of leading in my life, so I keep going back to it. But God showed me through 9 hours of prayer and fasting in a cabin on a lake some miles from Huntsville that this was his will for my life. I came home, and while Mary was not in any way upset, she just was hesitant, and her hesitance was a concern to me. So the next day I began to think, but God, did I really find your will yesterday? Was that really what you were saying to me through the word? And I began to doubt, and I spent the most miserable day of my life until 5 o'clock that night. It finally dawned on me. You dummy. I talk to myself like that sometimes. You dummy, God showed you his will yesterday, and you've been doubting it all day, and that's why you're so miserable. And it was. Till I realized that, you know, God had revealed his will, and I had to believe him and trust him. Satan wants to put doubts in our minds. God wants us to believe. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. The condition for praying for God's will. I want to deal with one other matter here this morning, and that is prayer and fasting. Frequently associated with prayer in the scripture is this matter of fasting. The two go together. They're companions in many occasions. So let's talk finally about the companion to prayer for God's will, all right? Now, prayer and fasting often go together, but do they go together in this matter of praying for God's will? That's the question that came to my mind as I studied this week. Yes, they do, on at least two occasions that I found, and there may be more. One of them is in Acts chapter 13, when those prophets and teachers were waiting upon God in the church at Antioch, you remember? Acts 13, 2, and as they ministered to the Lord, that's probably prayer, and fasted, see? The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I've called them." So in that case, it was while they were praying and fasting, God gave his directions. Turn back to the book of Daniel, will you? Because fasting also played a part in the revelation of God's will to Daniel. It's in chapter 9. Daniel had been studying the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he was trying to discover God's plan for the nation Israel. But the more he studied, the more confused he got. He just couldn't fully understand it. He saw that prophecy in Jeremiah about 70 years, and he was convinced that their captivity was almost over, but there are other things that he didn't fully comprehend. So it says in Daniel 9:3, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God." You know, Daniel's trying to find God's direction for his people. He prays and he fasts. And he fasts, according to that verse. Skip down to verse 21. "Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." New American Standard says insight and understanding, and I like that better. "Daniel, I've come to show you God's will for his people." Why did God answer that prayer? Well, in this case, fasting was closely associated with it, we saw. And the result of Daniel's prayer and fasting was the unique prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, revealed right here in chapter 9 and verse 24 and 25. Tremendous prophecy that outlines Israel's history or future for years to come from that point, or from the point of the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. An amazing prophecy. It came in answer to prayer with fasting. Now, nowhere is the believer commanded today to fast. It's talked about in the New Testament, but it is never enjoined upon the believer. And there's certainly nothing meritorious about it. You can't go around bragging, "Oh, I fast one day a week, and you know, I'm more spiritual than you." It has nothing to do with spirituality. But I will say this, when knowing the will of God is so urgent to you that you want to seek God through prayer and through the Word diligently and give yourself totally to it without even taking time out to eat, you must really mean business about finding God's will. And that certainly does reveal that, I would think. And God honors that kind of devotion. May not be a bad thing to try. Fasting also helps us keep our minds on the purpose before us. Now, it does not do that by eliminating food from our minds. I can tell you that from personal experience. When you fast, some people think, you know, that's so spiritual, you just don't think about anything but what's before you. Well, that's not the way I found it. I thought about eating. Because there were pangs in my stomach that were telling me, hey, you know, it's time to put something in here. Let's have a little something. But I'll tell you something. The very fact that I was feeling those pangs of hunger and I wasn't eating reminded me of why I was feeling those pangs of hunger. It reminded me of my purpose for doing what I was doing and being where I was, which was to find God's direction for my life. So So the very fasting helped me keep my mind on the purpose before me, on the goal, the object before me. But I'll tell you something more important still. Fasting clears our minds to meditate freely on the things of Christ. What I'm told is that the blood that's normally required to digest our food is made available to sharpen our minds and increase the effectiveness of our mental processes. In other words, dear Christian, if you want to apply your full mental faculties to communion with God about some decision in your life, fast and pray. That's what God is suggesting to us through His Word. And God may use that means to reveal His will to you. How much do you want to know it? Do you really want to do it? Well, it might be worth trying. It all relates to God leading us, particularly as He lays His will upon our souls, our hearts, our minds. But you know, the most important transaction in all of life occurs in the mind, too. There may be some here this morning that never realized that. The most important transaction of life takes place in the mind. It affects eternity. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Believe on Him. Faith takes place in the mind. It's a mental attitude. It comes when we realize our need, that we're sinners, that we realize Jesus Christ died in our place and paid for our sins, and we put our trust in Him. It all happens in the mind. And Jesus said, if you believe on Him, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Why not make that transaction this morning? Acknowledge your need of Christ and put your faith in Him. Let's bow together in prayer.